There we go. Have you ever been in a place in your spiritual life where you feel like you're doing okay? Like, yeah, I'm getting this. I'm learning my lessons. I'm doing well. I'm honoring God. Only to encounter a random situation when you realize, oh my goodness, I have a long way to go. So I was in Chapters a couple weeks ago, and Donna knows this story. And as is my wont, I was browsing. I have a routine. Like, you start, the problem with Chapters for me is I'm interested in every section. So you have to have a plan of attack. So you browse the new releases, and then you go down the highlighted books, and then you check all the discount books, after which time you swing back around to the front, because you have to be efficient, and you go past the business material, because who wants to read business books? That's about the only section I'm not interested in. And then you get to the philosophy section in the back corner, and around the corner from philosophy is religion. And so I go from philosophy to religion, browse through the fiction, and then through the fantasy and science fiction background, I make my route. The problem is, with the philosophy and religion section, is there's almost never anyone there. Which normally isn't a problem, except I've found that people who need to make phone calls decide, well, there's a nice quiet corner I can make my phone call from. So I'm looking at Heidegger's book on phenomenology, and I'm trying to grasp the start of it, and I hear this conversation, but only half of the conversation. This lady walking down, and I know more about that lady than I do some of you after listening in on that. She comes walking through, and you know, it just went so well. And I'm not going to lie, I like him. I think he's really good, and I'm really happy. And you know what? I think I'm just going to take it. I'm going to do this. I feel like, and she's going on and on. Well, it turns out, from my side of the conversation, that she had a job interview, and she really liked the guy and thought she could work for him, and all would go well. So she went on and on. So I did what a good Canadian Christian would do, and I just tried to ignore her. But it wasn't working, because the more you try to ignore something, it's like a mosquito in a tent. So I try, grip my teeth and bear it, but she didn't just stay in one place, and she wasn't quiet. She wandered the aisles. And so it would phase in and out, and in and out. So I proceeded to stage two, which was try to give her the stink eye, where you just kind of look up and go... The problem was, she was intensely focused on nothing and couldn't see what anyone else around her was doing. She was, must have been like focused in her mind. She was wanting it. So finally, I couldn't take it any longer, and I just left Hegel behind. Heidegger. And walked out to the main section. I saw Donna, and I walked up behind her. I said, I'm walking through here so I don't kill someone. I'm going to the magazines now. Because, of course, the magazine section is your last stop before you get your coffee and you leave Chapters. Oh, my goodness. I can't believe how much it irritated me. How much it drove me crazy. And why? I felt like answering her. I felt like walking behind her and finishing her conversation. What do you think I should do? Well, I think you should probably hang up the phone now. But I didn't. People can be irritating. Hey! I'm not the only sinner in this room. Oh, people can be irritating, but here's the crazy thing. In the church, God has called us to get along with each other. Now, that lady was just a random lady. I don't know if she's a member of a church or what her spiritual life was, and quite frankly, I wasn't in any position to ask her. But within the church even, people, I dare suggest, can irritate each other from time to time. There can be abrasion, there can be friction. But God has called us to be one people. We're in a series on what it means to commit. We started the year with it. And commitment essentially means to walk together, to journey together, to choose to walk together with someone. And I've been asking the question, are you willing to commit to walk with God and His church? This sermon series is kind of serving two functions. On the one hand, I think it's good for all of us to reflect on the basic commitments of our Christian life. On the other hand, We are a registered charity in Canada with a membership, and these are the sorts of things that members agree to commit to when they decide to become an official member of this church. I'll just mention quickly, and by the way, Henry, you did a great job. You were way better than my announcement the week before when I fumbled up who was who. So that's it. You're hired. That's a little inside joke if you were here last week. But I will just say that whether you're an official member on paper of a local church or not, that doesn't reflect on your status as a child of God or salvation. It's partially a legal requirement, but it's also a statement of commitment. So that's what we're reflecting on in these days. Last week, we looked at the first commitment, which was commitment to the Christian life. We got right back to basics and how a Christian is rooted in believing and confessing. Coming to this sense that you are convinced, and it's something that God does in us as we move forward. Coming to the sense that you're convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord. That you're convinced that it's true. But it's not enough to just leave it there internally. A Christian takes on the life of Christ and it becomes their identity. And they go public with it. And they're not ashamed of it. It's this believing and confessing. We looked at how keeping in step with the Spirit meant turning away from some of the things that that destroy community, that make people irritating, you could say, and putting on those things that makes the community flourish, like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And I always run out of qualities before I run out of fingers when I don't read it. I should have paid more attention in Sunday school. Galatians, though, I can look it up. And then, of course, finally, we looked at the fact what happens if we fail, and we realize that it's not an if. There's no ifs about it. It's when. And when we fail, our sins at times are greater than we are, but God can blot them out. And there's forgiveness when we come to Him. That's the Christian life, and I've encouraged you to commit to that Christian life. But now I'm going to move on to the next step, and it's committing to Christian unity. Committing to sticking with each other. Even the people who talk on their cell phones in bookstores. Please, if you're a person who does that, reconsider your life choices. I'm so sorry. I shared last week what our local church constitution talks about when it comes to the Christian lifestyle. And I'll share with you this morning what our local church constitution talks about when it talks about Christian unity. It says this: persons who desire to become members of this local church will indicate a desire to live in harmony with a body of believers. So in order to become a member of the local church, according to our constitution, you have to have a desire to live in harmony with this local group of people, with all of our quirks and idiosyncrasies. We desire to live together in harmony. And so the way we're going to kind of attack this theme, not attack, that's a bad metaphor. The way we're going to explore this theme of church unity this morning is, first of all, by looking at three different prayers. And those three different prayers will show us why unity is so important. And then we're going to look at a really important Hebrew word called shalom. And shalom is going to show us how we can work toward unity. So, three prayers. First prayer I want to share with you is saying grace. It's probably the most common prayer in the Christian church. Even more common than "now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord to soul." Like, keep me. Did anyone pray that when you were a kid? If I should die, did you do the scary part? If I should die before I wake? Yeah, I did the real version. I pray the Lord my soul to take. We didn't teach our kids that. Anyways, we do pray every night with our kids. Don't get me wrong. But saying grace is one of the most common prayers that people do. And our kids love to say grace so much that we had to create a schedule for them so they didn't fight every meal on who was going to pray. So in case you're curious, Ryan prays on odd days and Chase prays on even days. And so every time when we sit down to pray, wait a minute, look at the date on the watch, and then the appropriate child prays, except for the 31st of the month, because Chase realized going from the 31st of the month to the 1st of the next month, you have two odd days in a row, which just is not fair. So, on the 31st, mommy or daddy get to pray. And that's how it goes in our household. But there was saying grace is something that's been done for ages, and I wanted to share with you this little bit from the Mishnah. Now the Mishnah, in case you're not up on your Hebrew history, the Mishnah is like an encyclopedia of knowledge that the Jewish people have collected. And it reflects the traditions of the rabbis throughout the ages. It was compiled at the beginning of the 3rd century, but it reflects wisdom from much earlier. And the part I'm going to share with you this morning was scholars pretty much agree that it was in effect. And during the time of Jesus, this was just what was understood. And Paul, St. Paul, of course, being trained as a Pharisee, would have known this more than anyone else. From the Mishnah Berakot, the 7th chapter, here are the rules on saying grace. And now, before I get into it, actually, when you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you probably find there's a lot of rules, right? There's a lot of things we have to obey. Well, it doesn't cover everything. And that's one of the functions of the Mishnah. It's what happens in this situation, and the Torah doesn't say anything about it. So the rabbis would debate back and forth about what they should do and then issue what they believe they should do. So this is instructions on saying grace. If 3 people eat together, they are obligated to say the blessing after a meal. 3 people. If he ate food which may not have been tithed, he must say the blessing. But if he ate untithed produce, or if a servant, or if a non-Jew, can't say the blessing with them. Women, slaves, children, one cannot say the blessing with them. How much is needed to be eaten in order to convene the blessing? At least an olive's volume worth of food, but Rabbi Yehuda said at least an egg's volume worth of food. Okay, so there's some interesting stuff there. I wish I was there when they were debating whether an olive's worth of food or an egg's worth of food was the criteria on whether or not they should say grace. So when Dawn is cooking something and I'm hungry and I hover and I sneak bits of cheese and stuff, that doesn't necessitate saying grace because it's less than an olive's volume. Certainly less than an egg's volume, unless I'm really hungry. And then, anyways, the thing that struck me about this, and I think the thing that's really important for us to learn is this. Look at who's excluded. The rabbi said you need 3 people in order to convene this blessing after the meal. And then he said, but you can't count non-Jews. They don't count. And you certainly don't count women. They don't count. And not children, because we all know children don't count. We don't count slaves because they're slaves. I mean, they don't count. So the rabbis issued this decree that in order to say the blessing, to convene the blessing after the meal, you had to have 3 Jewish men in order to say this particular blessing. It was very exclusionary. And can you imagine sitting down for a meal, being a Jewish man with maybe your wife and a whole mess of kids and a couple servants and can't pray after this meal. You need 2 more good Jewish men. Because that's what counts. Paul wrote to a church in Galatia. And this was a church where the Jews and the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish people, were arguing all the time. They were having these big debates because the Jewish people who became Christian thought that the Gentiles needed to become Jewish on their way to becoming Christian. And the Gentiles thought, no, I'm not interested in your dietary laws, certainly not your circumcision at this age. I don't want to become Jewish before I become a Christian. And so there was this battle, and Paul writes this incendiary letter to them. And if you read it, it's some of the strongest language in the New Testament. There's some really entertaining, angry stuff in there. But the part I wanted to point out is what Paul said in the middle of Galatians chapter 3, which I think, and I'm not the only one to think, is kind of a shot at this tradition, you know, women and slaves and children and non-Jews don't count. Here's what Paul said. For you all are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ. Just like putting on new clothes. And here's the big part. And imagine being raised with those Jewish rules and then hearing this. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You're all one.
Amen.
Can you imagine how revolutionary that would have been for them to hear? You don't need to wait for three Jewish men to show up to say the proper blessing because listen, she's a child of God and you're a child of God and that slave that came with you is a child of God. That would have made for some awkward meals. Who serves who? These are some of the things that the early church wrestled with when all of a sudden their social stratification was crushed and they realized that they were all children of God. And Paul makes it, listen, if you're in Christ, if you're in the Messiah, that's what matters. Everything is equal. You got to shed those old rivalries and old prejudices, just like old clothes when you put on Christ, like a new garment. Would have made for some awkward meals in the early church. The second prayer I wanted to reflect on was, and I'll just be brief with this one, is the daily prayer of the Jewish people, the Shema. This is something that would be cited regularly. You can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm going to read 4 to 9, but it goes on, and they later added a passage from Leviticus to it and so on. But listen to what, this is what a good Jewish person would pray every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. These commandments I give to you today will be on your hearts. Impress them to your children. Talk about them when you sit up, when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them onto your hands like symbols. Bind them onto your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your homes. Write them on your gates. You see the passion that he had here? Well, what is this truth? That hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Contrary to what you may think with the God of this country and the God of that country, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here's the point. If God is one, he expects his people to be one. If God is one, if God is whole, if God is united, he expects his people to reflect him. One final prayer. This is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's very long. It's in the Gospel of John, and I'm just going to read an excerpt from it, but I think this drives home the point of the Shema, the point of what Paul was saying with his grace. I think this really will bring clarity to it. Listen to this. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus said this, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. You know, the good news is that means us. Jesus prayed for us 2,000-ish years ago. He's interceding for us now, but Jesus prayed for us. He says that I pray not just for my disciples here, but for everyone who will ever believe in me through their message. And here's what Jesus' prayer was. I pray that they will all be one, just as you, as he's speaking to his Father in heaven, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, I am in you, and they may be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so they may be one, just as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. And this is my favorite part. May they, talking about us, everyone who will believe, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them just as much as you love me. The unity of our little church, the ability for us to get along with each other, is now a direct witness to God Himself. This is a new point. Our unity is a witness to the world. That when we are together, the world sees something about God that they don't see when we are fighting each other. There's an early news reporter that reported on the first days of the Azusa Revival named Frank Bartleman, and I have a quote from him. He said this: every fresh division or party in the church gives the world a contradiction as to the oneness of the body of Christ and the truthfulness of the gospel. Here's the thing, you see, when we think about unity, we think, often in sociological terms, we think, you know, I probably wouldn't use that word, but here's where I'm going. We think, you know, when people are fighting, it makes it awkward, and some people don't want to come to church then because they have a beef with this person, so some people will stay away and it'll make it awkward. And we think of all those natural problems, which are real problems, but there's a much more serious problem. Theologically, we do damage to the image of God in this world when we are not united. Biblically speaking, when we aren't together, we reflect a broken image of God to the world. Jesus prayed, I want you to be together as a church because that's how the world will know that I'm sent from God and God loves them. The world will know that God loves them insofar as we are together. That's why this is so important. It's not just a light thing. It's not just a little thing. It's not just a sociological problem to work out. It's a theological problem. And it's not just within the church. I believe it's within the churches. One of the things I'm excited to announce this morning is we get together, all the churches in Bracebridge. We have a ministerial where we connect, and we had breakfast last week together. And every Lenten season, we get together on 5 Wednesdays during Lent to have a brief lunch hour service. And we come together and a different minister leads each service. It's about 20 minutes long, and then people bring a bag lunch and the host church serves coffee and tea, and we just spend some time together to demonstrate to the world that we are together as a church in Bracebridge. And we're hosting that this year at our church. Pretty excited about that. So at the end of playgroup, we'll have a service, and then we'll spend some time together. So I encourage you, it's on the church calendar. You'll see it in the bulletin coming up. If you're free, just over a few minutes on the lunch hour, come and just pause and worship together. N.T. Wright said this: something essential to being the Messiah people is lost when the community is split. So I think we all understand now how important it is to be unified, right? It's not just awkward. It's theologically damaging to our witness when we're not together. So then, how do we get together? Well, let's look at the word shalom. How many have heard the word shalom before? Okay, good. It's a common word. Shalom on the surface means peace. And a Jewish person would greet another Jewish person to this day by saying Shalom Lachem, which means peace to you. It's a form of greeting. But the problem is, in our Western world, when we think of the word peace, we often think of it in negative terms. What I mean by that is that we think if there's no fighting, then there's peace. We often think in terms of war and so on, and if the war is over, then oh, there must be peace. We say things like, you know, since North Korea and South Korea is fielding a united hockey team at the Olympics, there will be peace on the Korean Peninsula during the Olympics. Well, that's negative peace. That's the sort of peace that means at least we're not fighting. And that's nothing close to what shalom means. Shalom is a positive thing, not just a negative thing. Shalom isn't just, oh, we're not fighting, so let's call it peace. Shalom means everything is set right and things are back to the way they should be and we are deeply united. I have, I know I've been showing you different theologians, but there's been so much richness I want to share with you on this topic. I'm going to show you something that Cornelius Plantinga wrote. Another theologian, and that's an excerpt, but I'm going to read a little bit more. This is profound. Listen to this on the word shalom. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation. So picture that. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. In the Bible, shalom means a universal flourishing, a wholeness, a delight, a rich state of affairs where natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. So if two armies are fighting and they sign a peace agreement and stop fighting, that's maybe called peace from our perspective, but it's not shalom. Shalom is when those two people come together and work together and flourish together as one people. That's a whole other level. And that's what God's called the church to in unity. By analogy, unity in the church, when we think of it as the absence of fighting, we say things like this. Well, I'll be civil, but don't expect me to go out of my way to help them. Or, well, I won't argue with him, but don't ask me to call him. Or, well, God's told me to love him, but that doesn't mean I have to like him. That's my favorite. Or, I'm not going to argue, but just please don't put me on the same team as that person. This is better than fighting, don't get me wrong. This is a step up. Negative peace is a positive thing because it's better to be at this level than to be fighting openly with each other. But it's not the fullness of what God's called us to be. God has called us to a positive peace, a shalom style sense of unity where we don't just put up with each other. We don't just grit our teeth and keep the stink eye to ourselves when the woman talks on the cell phone in the bookstore. But we actually care about that person, which I can't believe I'm saying now. Right? That's what shalom is. That's what true unity is. That's what peace is. And in order to experience this sort of shalom, this real unity together, we need to spend time together. This is one of the reasons why Sunday morning worship is so important. Because it's a time every week when we come together and we worship together and we spend time with each other. If we're all hit and miss all of the time, then you don't end up seeing someone for a month. And how can you can be at peace in terms that you like them just fine, but do you know them? Are you together? We need to spend time to each other. In order to experience true shalom, we need to be, and this is a harder one, vulnerable with each other. You need to open up some of yourself to another person and be willing to be hurt. To be willing to show some of yourself to another person. Because when you're hidden and guarded all the time, you can experience negative style peace in that, yeah, you get along fine with everyone, but you don't really know each other. There's risk involved in vulnerability, but it's the risk that Jesus took, right? Didn't work out so good for him on a physical level. And it might not work out so well for us. When you decide to be vulnerable to each other, you might get hurt. But it's the choice you might want to make. In order to be united, in order to live in shalom with each other, we have to push past our prejudices. We don't sit when we say grace and think, well, you don't count, you don't count, you don't count, but you're cool and you're cool, so let's say the blessing. There's all sorts of prejudices in the world, The world's split along so many lines. It's split along country lines. It's split along racial lines. It's split along economic lines or social ability. There's all sorts of stratifications in our society, but in Christ, we're all one. And we're called to push past those prejudices and love people regardless. And then finally, we need to learn to walk in forgiveness. And when I say that, I mean, people are going to irritate you. People irritate me. None of you, of course. But it's just human nature, right? We're not all the same. We're going to have issues that irritate each other. But here's the thing. If we decide to hold those issues close to our heart and push the other person away, then we're not going to experience anything close to shalom. We need to learn to walk in this sense of forgiveness. And again, Jesus is the model here. On the way to his death on the cross, what did he say? Forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. I couldn't even forgive the woman with the cell phone. I'm working on it. But to be walking in forgiveness so that as often as we're offended and irritated, we forgive and love regardless. Here's my last point, and then we're going to go out of here with a celebration song. It's from Shane Claiborne. He's quite a character. And this is one of my favorite quotes on unity, and I thought it'd be good to close with. We gotta get it together, because Jesus is coming back, and he's coming for a bride, not a harem. Isn't that a good point? Jesus isn't coming back for you and 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 you. He's coming back for us. Let's pray. Band, would you come back? Our Father in heaven. First of all, I thank you for the unity that already exists in this congregation. Lord, I thank you for the love we have for each other. I thank you for the way we've inspired each other and so many of us, Lord, we are working towards shalom with each other. I thank you for the sense of joy that's here in this house when we come together because we know we care for each other. Lord, I pray that you would only deepen our commitment to unity, to shalom, as we continue forward. Lord, we know our Christian walk is never complete. We always have room to grow. Lord, I pray you'd help me. I pray that you would tweak the hearts of everyone here who may need to be tweaked, that your Holy Spirit would inspire. How can we work towards a deeper sense of shalom with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Lord, because we're one bride, we're one body. Just as you are one, Lord, I pray that you'd make us one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.